The place I think we ought to begin with a discussion on homosexuality is with particular sinful acts themselves. That is, the sin of same-sex physical intimacy, what we would call homosexual activity. We read in Genesis 2, and we read in the grand picture of the Bible, that sexual gratification is a gift given by God to His people. And we know from our study of other matters in the Bible that all of God's gifts come with standards and expectations for how they will be used. That is to say, for everything that God has given, there is a right way and a wrong way. We see from creation, from the account I read in chapter 2, we see from the wisdom literature, from Proverbs, from Song of Solomon, we see from the epistles, as the apostles themselves teach, what God's standard is for the subject of sexual gratification. We learn that it is to be delayed. It's not something that you can just take whenever you want it and however you want it. It is a standard that is to be met within the context of marriage. It is something that is to be attained without shame and without selfishness. That is, even sexual gratification exists for one another's good. That's how the epistles speak, at least. And all throughout this, beginning in Genesis 2 and carrying forward through the Bible's testimony, we also see that God's standard for sexual gratification involves one man and one woman. That is, all taken together, God's standard for sexual gratification. Any behavior that fails to conform to that standard is sinful. It was Mary Ida who reminded me a few weeks ago of the catechism answer to the question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We define sin by God, by God's standard. You look at who God is, you look at what God has said, you look at the standard that God has set forth, and anything that fails to conform to that standard is sinful. Something that we, as we think deeper about God, ought to consider about sin is about those very standards. Our God is not arbitrary, and He doesn't set arbitrary standards. The Bible teaches that all of the standards that God set are in conformity with His own nature. He didn't just make them up. The standards are a reflection of who God is and how God is. That's true with every standard that He set. The standards that God has set for worship are because those ways of worshiping Him reflect His nature. The standards that God has set for the way that we are to forgive one another reflect God's way of forgiving. You see, the standards that God sets for our behavior reflect His nature. Now, since God is non-sexual, this means that the standard God has set for sexuality is not as simple as, well, this is what God does. But it does mean that God's standard for sexuality reflects His character and His nature. And that when we conform to God's standard for sexuality, we are making a statement about God. I've heard that said. Dr. Mark Ross was the first person who helped me think in these terms, and I've used it in sermons before, that Christians are always making statements about God. The way that we live, the way that we talk, because we say that we're Christians, the way we behave makes a statement to the world about God. Now, that statement might be a lie. If you say that you're a Christian, if you say that you love God, but you treat people poorly and you cheat and you're miserable to be around, you're making a statement about God that is not true. And that's why God calls us to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that the statement we make about Him aligns with what's true. When we act sexually, we are supposed to be reflecting God's nature. We are supposed to be making a statement about some aspect of who God is. And so the question to consider is what we're saying about sexuality the truth about God or a lie? The issue is that serious. Now, that's what we say about all sin. And so in that sense, when it comes to sexual sin, there's really no difference between homosexuality, fornication, adultery, bestiality, or any other perversion of the good gifts God has given. This is why the New Testament writers often lump all of those sins together. It's not like they thought they were the same thing, but those sins all make the same false statements about God's standard for sexual satisfaction. So that's the issue of homosexual acts, the acts themselves. Any sexual behavior that is outside of the standard that God has set forth is sinful. But that leads us to another question. What does it mean to be a homosexual? And is it sinful to be one? What are you by nature? If I asked you, what are you by nature? Or better yet, if I said, before you were regenerated by Christ, describe what you were by nature, what would you have to say about yourself? Well, most of us would not have very good things to say, probably things that we don't want to say publicly. By nature, some are alcoholics, some are addicts, some are liars, some are thieves, some are sexual degenerates. Isn't this how the New Testament talks about us? Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." By nature, and I'm speaking here of our fallen nature since the fall, by nature, we are all predisposed to sinfulness. And that sinfulness can come in different categories for different people. Some people struggle with this kind of sin. Other people will struggle with that kind of sin. And even in terms of sexual sin, there can be great differences to the types of temptation that haunts us. Some will be tempted toward homosexual behavior. Others will be seemingly unable to delay gratification. Others may be addicted sexually. Others may be consumed with lust. So in this sense, we can affirm that there are some people who experience kinds of sexual temptation that others may not be affected by. We are not, even in our fallenness, all the same in the manner that we are tempted. So that's what we're talking about. When you talk about someone being a homosexual, you're talking about someone who, by nature, battles sexual temptation towards same sex. And when we speak of someone as being a homosexual, I think this is what we ought to mean, that it is someone who, by nature, battles a specific sexual temptation. So back to the question. Is it sinful to be a homosexual? Well, is it enough to condemn for someone to be tempted? Of course not. We know that temptation is not a sin. In Luke 4, we read about Jesus being led out into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. It is not a sin to face temptation. It is not a sin to battle with temptation. It is a sin to give in to temptation. It can be a sin if you do nothing to avoid or overcome temptation. Some like to use the concept of temptation as an excuse, and yet time and time again they make no effort to avoid being tempted. That's unacceptable. But it is not sinful to be tempted. So then, is what I'm saying that a person who battles homosexual temptations can be saved as long as they never sin? As long as they never give in to temptation, they can be saved. I hope you hear how absurd that sentence is. How many of you would like to stand before God and hear Him say, "You can be saved as long as you never gave in to temptation. You can be saved as long as, after the moment I redeemed you, you never sinned again." I hope none of you are hoping that God would ask that question. Who among us doesn't sin? We have to think about salvation properly. At its core, is salvation about whether or not we have sinned? No. Salvation is an issue of natures. There we are, back on the nature issue. When we stand before a righteous judge, what nature are we presenting before God? Are we asking to be judged on the basis of our own nature? Or are we asking to be judged on Christ's? This is why the New Testament can say what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. He says without hesitation, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if what Paul is saying is that anyone who has ever committed these sins cannot inherit the kingdom, heaven is a lonely place because it's God and the angels. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us clearly that we are all adulterers, that we are all murderers, we are all thieves. This is who we were by nature. That's what Paul says at the end of that passage. "And such were some of you." The issue is not whether or not you've ever committed this sin or any other sin. The issue is, who are you by nature? So Paul concludes, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It doesn't mean that people who commit those sins or who have committed those sins cannot inherit the kingdom. It means the people who still are those things by nature can never inherit the kingdom. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." The issue is not, have you ever sinned, committed this one or that one? The issue is not, have you ever given into temptation? The issue is, who are you by nature? Are you in Christ? Or are you to be counted among the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the thieves, the drunkards, and the swindlers? When we're talking about salvation, we're talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about regeneration. We have to remember that it's not behavior that matters, but the new birth. Full stop, new line. There needs to be a full stop and a new line between that and what I'm about to say next. When we're talking about heaven and hell, it is regeneration and not behavior that matters. Full stop, new line. Regeneration always affects behavior. Always. Because the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who regenerates, is not powerless to overcome sin. The Spirit that gives us the new birth is the same Spirit that can cause us to flee from temptation and to overcome these struggles. Now, that journey looks different for everyone. All of us must hate our sin. We cannot be content to remain in sin. We must grow by the Spirit's power. We must mature in the faith. But that journey looks different. We're all to be making forward progress, but we're not to be measurers of one another's progress. The question is, what defines you? Are you defined by a desire to be conformed to the will and the word of God? Or are you defined by your sin? Finally, how do we relate to others regarding homosexuality? Well, there's three different groups here that I'd mention. The first are pagan homosexuals, practicing active homosexuals who have, of course, no problem with homosexual behavior or with what God has to say about it. That's actually the easiest group of people to deal with. Because as I tell you time and time and time again, pagans act like pagans. Do not be mad at pagans for acting like pagans. Do not be surprised when pagans act like pagans. Don't be any more shocked or offended by a pagan practicing homosexuality as you would by a pagan practicing any other sin. And remember this, because it is most important when you're dealing with pagans of any kind. Behavior is not their problem. Do you know that if they decided, for whatever reason, to refrain from all homosexual activity, they still would be alienated from God. They still would be recipients of His wrath. It is not enough to change behavior. And we do people a great disservice in this world when we pretend that behavior is their biggest problem. Stopping sinning won't save them. Their problem is their lack of a Savior. What do we do for pagans? We pray for them. We care for them anytime we're able. We minister God's love to them. We tell them the truth whenever the opportunity is there, but we don't tell them the truth that they shouldn't be doing X, Y, or Z because they're pagans and they should be doing those things. We tell them that what they need is the new birth. What they need is a Savior who can free them from the bondage of slavery. Another category, a more difficult one, are what I put in quotation marks on my page. Of course, you can't see that. Christian homosexuals. Those who make a profession of faith, who say that they are children of God, who say that they love Christ, and yet practice an openly homosexual, unapologetic lifestyle. How are we to act with such? Well, this is much more difficult. I think we ought to be gracious in our demeanor, but not necessarily in our content. When someone comes inside the fold of God, they are, by their own actions, voluntarily submitting to a standard of God and to the Word of God. And unlike pagans, they are, in a sense, asking to be told by other believers and by the church what it is that God has said. They need to be told that they are rejecting the truth of God's word, that they are picking and choosing what areas of their life God has authority over. Now, we should confess with them, as we confess with everyone, that we too are sinners. But we should be quick to remind them that God calls us out of our sin. And that we have an obligation as fellow believers to confront them about their persistent wickedness as we hope they would confront us if we were sinning willfully. That's difficult. People don't like to receive that word well. People say things like, well, you're saying that there's no room in the church for me. And you know, as unpopular as this will be to say, in a very real sense, that's true, but not for the reason that they think it is. What they want to assume, what they want to threaten us with, is that we don't welcome them here because they're choosing something that we don't agree with. But that's not it at all. This church is filled with people who sin. It's filled with people who do things that we all don't agree with. The church has room for sinners. But what the church does not have room for is the unrepentant. And that's because Christ has commanded it. He has told us to purge the unrepentant from our midst. He has told us to warn them once and twice and then have nothing to do with them. And so I think with folks in that category, again, we have to be as gracious as we can in our demeanor. But there are some hard words that need to be said. The last category. Christians, legitimate, God-fearing, Christ-loving Christians who are battling same-sex temptations, who recognize God's design, who recognize what is right and wrong from the Scriptures on this issue, and yet seem predisposed to battling with this temptation over the course of a lifetime. How do we engage with such a person? Where we must begin is with compassion. We are sinners too. We battle with temptations too. Oftentimes, the sins that we can't seem to avoid, the temptations that are most alluring to us, are ones that for others of our brothers and sisters in Christ would be the easiest thing in the world to turn away from. We must be compassionate. What they need is encouragement to persevere in the faith. Not a beating, not abuse, not insults, not ridicule. They need encouragement to persevere in the faith, just as each one of us needs to be encouraged. They need to know the commonality of Christians struggling against sin. You may not be able to say to such a person, "I battle with the same temptation." But you can certainly say to them, "I face temptation too. And I give in when I wish I didn't. And I think about it longer than I know I should. And I fail to obey when I know that I ought to." Let them know that they are not alone in the battle against sin. They need help and encouragement to take practical steps to battle temptation. Some of you all may have experienced this personally. I know I have with friends. When someone will come to you and legitimately say, "I am really being tempted in this area and I just don't know what to do." And you take a look at their life, and in about 5 seconds you figure out 10 things they could do that would make their life a lot easier. We're blinded sometimes about our own lives. We're blinded to the things that we're doing that are bringing temptation upon us. And we need to help one another. And people wrestling with homosexual tendencies, they need help from us to see ways that they can avoid temptation, not just flee from it. They need compassion. They need discretion in a world that loves gossip, in a world that loves public ridicule and scorn. And above all else, they need the same thing as every one of us. They need to be directed not to any human institution or human program or plan. They need to be directed to their Savior. The reason that they battle with this sin is the same reason that I battle with my sins and you with yours. And it's that apart from Christ, we are broken. And only He can make us whole. In the end, that's what we all need to overcome every kind of sinful temptation. We need Christ to make us whole, and we need the Spirit of God to make us strong. I was greatly encouraged this afternoon as I was rereading over some of these texts, and I had forgotten. I've learned it many times before and read it many times before, but just in preparing for this sermon, I had forgotten that Jesus was not alone when he went out into the desert to face Satan's temptation. Do you remember that? When Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted, the text doesn't say he's alone. The text says the Spirit of God is with him. The Spirit that led him there. The Spirit that stayed with him there. That saw him through that temptation. Is the same Spirit that is available to us in our battles. Thanks be to God.